Nicholson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Daniel, faithful discipleship in a foreign land, and this is Lesson 5, Four Beasts and the Son of Man, based on Daniel 7. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you that as we study this crucial chapter in the book of Daniel, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to see here what you put here for us to see by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege we have of just spending time poring over your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Up until now, we have seen primarily court stories about Daniel and his friends concerning their quest to be faithful to God while serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. But now we shift from what has been primarily narrative to a series of visions that Daniel has seen. Just as the court stories in chapters 1 through 6 appeared in chronological order, so do the visions. In the first six chapters, we have seen that God is in control of the evil forces of the day. In the final chapters, we see visions of the ultimate liberation of God's people by the God who is in control of all history. The accounts of God being with Daniel in the early chapters establishes credentials to prophesy of the future. Many believe that Daniel 7 is the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. Walvoord maintains that Daniel 7 provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. It prophesies the direction of four major empires, culminating in the coming of Christ and in the inauguration of the kingdom of God. I am afraid that this is a long lesson, since I am trying to give an adequate treatment to this important chapter of Daniel. Please bear with me. I'll talk about its relevance to us disciples at the end of the lesson. These visions in chapters 7 through 12 and Daniel's interpretation of dreams in chapter 2 and 4 belong to a genre of prophecy termed apocalyptic. The word comes from the Greek apokalypsis, revelation making known, literally, take the cover off, from apo, from, and kalupto, to cover. Daniel seems to be one of the earliest apocalypses, followed by a whole genre of Jewish apocalyptic literature between 200 BC and 100 AD in imitation of Daniel. Apocalyptic literature is full of symbols that are seen in dreams and visions. For example, think of the rich symbolism in the book of Revelation. Another characteristic is a deterministic view, that history must run its course, but the end is predetermined by God. The end of history will be a violent inbreaking by God to establish his kingdom. Other examples of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament include Zechariah and parts of Ezekiel. Longman writes, apocalyptic is a metaphor-rich genre. In this regard, it is like poetry. Metaphors and similes teach by analogy. They throw light on difficult concepts and things by relating them to something we know from common experience. As such, images speak truly and accurately, but not precisely. We often do not know where the analogy stops. The symbols are designed to communicate not just facts, but also emotional feelings. It is important not to overinterpret these apocalyptic images. The pages of history are littered with hundreds of dogmatic interpretations of Daniel in the book of Revelation that, in hindsight, look overworked and bizarre. Let's be careful not to push too far in our zeal to understand fully and make everything fit. With that introduction, let's consider Daniel's vision in chapter 7. I'm reading chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of this dream. This vision is dated to the time when Belshazzar began his co-regency with his father Nabonidus, perhaps 553 BC or a bit later. Daniel begins to tell his vision of beasts that arise from a turbulent sea. I think the best way to approach this passage is first an overview of Daniel's vision in verses 2 through 8. We'll spend some time considering Daniel's vision of the heavenly courtroom with the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Then we'll examine the vision of the four beasts in detail with the interpretation of each beast in the latter part of the lesson. So let me read verses 2 and 3. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, And there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. For the Hebrews, the sea was a place of chaos, evil, and danger. We might think of the Mediterranean as an inland sea, but it can be violent and deadly, as the Apostle Paul found on his voyage to Rome. The image of beasts coming out of the sea would be perceived by Daniel's readers as arising from dangerous evil. I'm reading now verses 4 through 8, and then we'll look at these in detail in a few minutes. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up, and eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, that came up from among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. I conclude that these 4 beasts represent the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, respectively. Though this conclusion is hotly debated by some, we'll consider the rationale for this interpretation when we consider it in chapter 7, verses 16 to 23. Daniel has seen the vicious beasts rising from the sea and a little horn that uproots others. Now he sees a vision of God in the heavenly courtroom. God is in control and far above the beasts and powers of the earth and sea. I'm reading now verses 9 through 10 of chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The expression Ancient of Days, which appears here in verse 9, 13 to 22, draws upon the ideas of advanced age, white hair to represent the wisdom of age, as well as the purity and holiness represented by the white garments. The Ancient of Days, of course, is the eternal God, Yahweh, the Most High God, whom Jesus called Father. I think of Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born," or "You brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you were God." We're given the scene of the awesome court of the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days. His throne shoots forth flames, and the wheels by which it is moved are also blazing. Consuming fire is a theme of God's holiness from the time of his appearance to Moses and the people of God in the wilderness. His throne is the place of awesome justice. Flowing from it is like a river of fire, which reminds me of Psalm 97:3. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His court of advisers and the servants who wait upon him number in the millions. This is no earthly court. It is the court of the heavenly king. His chief advisers are seated on the thrones that have been placed. The books were opened for judgment to take place according to what is written concerning the kingdoms represented by the beasts. They literally sit in judgment. Verse 10. The books are the records of what people have done for good or ill. We see this scene reflected in Revelation also, Revelation 20:12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The presidents and prime ministers and princes of world empires may think that they are accountable to no one, but in Daniel 7 we glimpse the awesome judgment of these seemingly invincible powers. With the perspective of the heavenly court of judgment before him, now Daniel watches while the little horn continues to speak boastfully, verses 11 and 12. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Finally, the fourth beast is destroyed and its body thrown into the blazing fire. This can't help but remind us of verses in Revelation concerning the Antichrist and the false prophet, Revelation 13:5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, Revelation 19:20. But the beast was captured and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Daniel chapter 7 verses 1 to 2. What is the relationship of the Ancient of Days, God, to the various beastly nations that rage against each other and against him and his people? What happens to these beast nations? Why is it sometimes so difficult to believe that God is in charge of the world we live in? Now we come to one of the most important passages in the book of Daniel for Christians, since it is the source of Jesus' own self-title as Son of Man, and underlies Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God, one of the major themes in his ministry. The Son of Man who reigns over the kingdom of God is also the climax of Daniel's vision of this destruction of the nation beasts. I'm reading verses 13 to 14 now. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Let's consider each aspect of this important vision. First, one like a son of man, verse 13a. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. It is clear in the Old Testament that the term son of man is a Hebraic way of saying human being. It occurs 107 times in the Hebrew Bible, mostly in the book of Ezekiel, as God's way of addressing Ezekiel as a man. For example, Ezekiel 2:1, God said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. We see it in Psalms 8:4. What is man that you were mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. It is also used this way in the book of Daniel, as God addresses Daniel in chapter 8, verse 17. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. However, Jesus uses it in a different sense. He commonly referred to himself with the title, the Son of Man, and only rarely as the Son of God. Why is this? I see two main reasons. One, it's accurate. The Son of Man, drawn directly from the image of Daniel 7:13 to 14, is an accurate description of who he really was and is. And two, it's ambiguous. Son of Man is ambiguous enough that his enemies aren't able to seize on the title as blasphemy. Son of Man wasn't laden with religious or political baggage. If, on the other hand, he had openly called himself Messiah or Son of God, his ministry would have been cut short by his enemies. Though Son of Man may seem ambiguous, as we'll see in 7:13-14, is actually a title full of divinity and glory and power. In 7:13, Daniel sees one who looks human, like a son of man, but is actually the divine heir of the kingdom of God. By taking the title Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel's prophecy. And he confirms this in his trial before the Sanhedrin. Let me read 13 again. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So let's look at this clouds of heaven thing. After the judgment of the beast kingdoms comes one before the Ancient of Days who appears to be human but is coming with the clouds. As Longman puts it, he is riding the cloud chariot, which is the prerogative of God alone. See, for example, the following verses, Psalm 68:4. Sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. Psalm 104:3. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19:1. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. No one else in the Bible but Yahweh himself comes with the clouds. This is an earmark of divinity. Later, Jesus mentions coming on the clouds as an earmark of his own second coming, nearly always using the title Son of Man, which ties it to Daniel's prophecy in 7:13-14. Let me read a few of these. Matthew 24:30 in parallels. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 26:64 in parallel. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 14:14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. I'm reading verse 13 again. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. As we saw in 7:9, Ancient of Days carries the ideas of eternity with the wisdom of the ages. This is clearly Yahweh the King, seated on a flaming throne, waited on in his court by myriad attendants, books open, judgment rendered. He is seated in all his glory, much like Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6:3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his temple filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Son of Man appears before the Most High God in all his glory and power. Verse 14, he, this Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. The awesome Yahweh, Most High God, the holder of all authority, glory, and sovereign power, gives these very prerogatives of divinity to this one like a Son of Man. Just before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 28:18-19, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. As Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The Son of Man, who has been given all authority to accomplish his Father's mission, now speaks to us with this authority and sends us to complete his work. Let's look at verse 14 again. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. He is to be the object of worship of everyone on earth. Worshipped, in NIV, or should serve, New Revised Standard Version and others, is pela, pay reverence to, serve. From the original meaning of plowing a field came the concept here of working hard at worship or service to a deity. Only a deity is worthy of this kind of worship. The implication is that this one like a Son of Man is divine. And then verse 14 again, His dominion is like an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The context of Daniel 7 is that kingdoms of men rise and fall. Their end is destruction. However, the dominion or kingdom given to one like a son of man is different. This sentence emphasizes the eternal nature of the kingdom in three ways. One, everlasting. This kingdom will last in perpetuity for eternity. Two, will not pass away. Other kingdoms pass from sight and vanish, but not this one. Three, will never be destroyed. Other kingdoms, even great empires, meet destruction before the next great empire. But this kingdom, the final kingdom, is the great rock that destroys them all and will never itself be destroyed. This is the kingdom spoken of in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I'm reading 2:44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. After studying 7:13-14, it's useful to see how Jesus saw himself as Son of Man. First, the Son of Man came from heaven. John 3:12-13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. John 6:62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Second, the Son of Man is judge of all. John 5:27. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Three, the Son of Man is to be glorified. John 12:23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. John 13:31-32. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Four, the Son of Man is to be lifted up, both in glory and as an object of faith on the cross, which is his ultimate glory. John 3:14-15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. John 8:28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I can do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. 5. The Son of Man comes to save as an atoning sacrifice for sin, Isaiah 53. I'm reading Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 6. The Son of Man returns in glory. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels. Matthew 24:30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Because Jesus is both the heavenly Son of Man and the divine Son of God, he has all authority. Philippians 2:10-11. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Pause here for discussion question 2 based on Daniel 7:13-14. How do these verses describe one like a Son of Man? What makes us think that he is a divine figure? What authority and glory does he receive? Why do you think Jesus called himself the Son of Man? We put a lot of focus on verses 13 and 14, and rightly so, but it's time to return to the interpretation of the vision, a vision that troubled and disturbed Daniel greatly. I'm reading verses 15 through 18. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this, so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Daniel has been given some clues to its interpretation in this brief summary of the vision. The four beasts in 7:4-8 are four earthly kingdoms, probably what we would call world empires, a large territory made up of many kingdoms, ruled over by an emperor or king of kings. They oppress the people of God, but the final kingdom will not be controlled by evil rulers, but by God's holy people. I'll discuss the phrase "the saints of the Most High" below in verses 21-22 and 26 and 27, where the angel spells out this more completely. Observe that in Daniel 7, the four kingdoms aren't identified with specific nations, only described. In the same way, in chapter 2, Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a great statue, the parts are described, but not identified with specific nations. With some clues given in Daniel 8:20-21, it is possible to identify the empires as follows, though some dispute this. 1. Lion with wings of an eagle, verse 4, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. 2. The bear with three ribs in its mouth, 7:5, is the Medo-Persian Empire. 3. Leopard with wings of a bird, and 7:6, are the Greek empires. And the beast with the iron teeth, bronze claws, and 10 horns is the Roman Empire, verses 4-8. I know that it may confuse you, but now I want to go back to verses 4 and 8, which earlier we skipped over rather quickly, and look at them more closely, particularly since in verses 19-25, the angel provides greater detail about the fourth empire, which I take to be the Roman Empire. 1. Lion with wings of an eagle, which I think is Babylon. I'm reading verse 4 again. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. The first kingdom is represented by a lion that has the wings of an eagle. A lion was a dangerous beast that lived throughout the ancient Near East. Babylon especially was decorated with lions on the glazed bricks on the famous Ishtar Gate and the processional street leading to it. The wings of an eagle add the idea of swiftness to the image. The Near Eastern languages didn't differentiate between eagles, birds of prey, and vultures, birds that feed on carrion. But the soaring wings of these mighty birds captured the imagination. Especially in Assyria and Babylon, archaeologists have found statues of winged lions, or sometimes bulls, placed as protectors at the entrances of palaces and important public buildings. Probably the winged lion refers to the Babylonian Empire, which was still strong when Daniel was given this vision about 550 BC. Just as the head of gold in the figure in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represented Babylon, so this first beast probably represents Babylon as well. The lion's wings being torn off may refer to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, while receiving a human heart may refer to his humanitarian rule after his insanity, though that is just speculation. So, number 2, the bear with three ribs in its mouth, verse 5, which I think is Medo-Persia. Let me read verse 5 again. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." The second beast looked like a bear. Like the lion, the bear was regarded as a particularly ferocious predator in ancient times. The bear probably represents the Medo-Persian Empire, otherwise known as the Achaemenid Empire, or the First Persian Empire, that replaced the Neo-Babylonian Empire when Babylon fell in 539 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire existed for another 200 years until it fell to Alexander the Great in 330 BC. See Appendix 2, the Medo-Persian Empire. That the bear was devouring an animal shows its ferocity. Three bones may refer to Medo-Persia's three major conquests, Lydia in 546, Babylon in 539, and Egypt in 525, though again, this is speculation. Number three, the leopard with wings of a bird, verse 6, I believe, is Greece. Let me read verse 6 again. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings, like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. In ancient times, the leopard was found in Africa, Asia Minor, Palestine, and South Asia. It is named among other ferocious beasts of the Bible, known for its spots and especially for its speed. The wings add additional swiftness to an already extremely fast cat. If the Neo-Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires are the first two beasts, then this would represent the next empire to rise, the Greek or Hellenistic empire of Alexander the Great, and later the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kings. The four wings may refer to the four corners of the earth, signifying world domination. The four heads probably refer to the four generals who succeeded Alexander the Great and divided up the empire. 1. Ptolemy I Soter, 2. Seleucus I Nicator, 3. Lysimachus, and 4. Antigonus I the One-Eyed. We'll read more about Alexander and the division of the empire in Lesson 6a, Daniel 8. 4. The beast with iron teeth, bronze claws, and 10 horns, verses 4 through 8, which I believe is Rome. Daniel's vision gives special emphasis to the fourth beast, both in the description of the vision and its interpretation. Here again is the original vision in verses 7 through 8. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, that came up from among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Then, here's the interpretation in verses 19 through 20. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. The basic type of animal represented by the fourth beast isn't given. However, its deadly weapons are described. This beast is considered the most terrifying of all. A. Large iron teeth would crush and devour its victims. The remaining carcasses were trampled under its feet, verse 19. Bronze claws would rip and tear at its victims until they were lacerated, bleeding, and ready to kill with its teeth. 10 horns. Rams and bulls fight for their mates with massive horns, so the horn became a symbol of strength and military prowess throughout the ancient Near East. It often represents pride and honor. The uplifted horn towards God represents overweening rebellious pride. We can imagine an animal with 2 horns, but not with 10. But these 10 horns represent 10 kings, we see in verse 24. Now let's look at this little horn in verses 8 and 20. I'll read first verse 8 again. There before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth that spoke boastfully. I'll read verses 19 to 20 now. I wanted to know about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. The term little horn refers to the size of the horn at the beginning, but later it grew in power. There are two popular views of whom the little horn and the more imposing horn represent. 1. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek king who oppressed the Jewish people in 168 to 165 BC especially. You can read more about him in Lesson 6a, based on Daniel 8. This view is held primarily by scholars who believe that Daniel's prophecies were only pseudo-prophecies, written in the Maccabean period, after the kings they described had already reigned, and who see the Greek Empire as the fourth beast, not the third. The second interpretation is that the little horn is the Antichrist. It seems to me that the fourth kingdom must be Rome, which superseded the Greek kingdoms by the 2nd century BC. In this case, the ten horns are ten kings or kingdoms that arise from Rome. Roman domination will be followed by the Antichrist, as spelled out in several New Testament passages that are given below. It seems likely that this fourth beast with ten horns corresponds to the fourth part of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which had feet with a mixture of iron and clay, and which, we presume, had ten toes. Chapter 2, verse 42. Thus far in this lesson, I have assumed the interpretation that Rome is the fourth kingdom. Now let's examine the basis for this interpretation. So here are the most common positions: that Greece is the fourth kingdom, not my interpretation, but someone else's, and then second, that Rome is the fourth kingdom, which is what I believe is right. So Greece would be the fourth kingdom. So you'd have Babylon, Media, then Persia, then Greece. If Rome is the fourth kingdom, you'd have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Frankly, there isn't enough information in either the vision or its interpretation to absolutely affix a certain beast to a certain kingdom. Therefore, the identity of the kingdoms is based on assumptions made by the interpreter based on other criteria. I'll outline what I believe these are, though this is purely my own judgment. So, as the assumptions of interpreters who see Greece as the fourth kingdom. There may be more assumptions, but these are primary. 1. The prophecies in Daniel were written after the fact during the Maccabean period from about 168 to 165 BC as a kind of pseudo-prophecy, with the purpose of encouraging God's people in a time of very difficult persecution by Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek king. 2. Babylon is probably the first beast kingdom, since the vision was purported to have been given while Babylon was still dominant. 3. The book of Daniel is primarily about Antiochus Epiphanes, thus the little horn must refer to him. 4. Media was a great empire on its own before it became Medo-Persia. See Appendix 2, Medo-Persia. Thus it should be considered as one of the beasts, not lumped together with Persia. 5. The writer of Daniel was mistaken about God intervening to destroy the Seleucid kingdom and set up the kingdom of God. Therefore, these interpreters conclude, the fourth kingdom must be Greece, from which Antiochus Epiphanes sprang. Now, the assumptions of interpreters who see Rome as the fourth kingdom, including myself. There are other reasons for this identification, but these assumptions are primary. 1. The prophecies in Daniel were written during Daniel's lifetime in the 6th century, as indicated in the text. They are actual prophecies of the future. 2. Babylon is probably the first beast kingdom, since the vision was given while Babylon was still dominant. And this is the first empire in the four empire interpretation of chapter 2, verses 36 to 37. Also, the four kingdom scheme in both chapters 2 and 7 end with the intervention of the kingdom of God, so they probably speak of the same kingdoms. 4. The book of Daniel speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes, for example in 8, 9 through 12 and 11, 21 to 35. However, this doesn't limit Daniel from speaking about later oppressors of God's people. 5. In Daniel's vision of a ram and a goat in chapter 8, Medo-Persia is clearly identified as the two-horned ram, chapter 8, verse 20. Since Medo-Persia is considered as one major empire there, it is likely that Medo-Persia should be considered together as a single beast rather than separately in Daniel's vision of the beasts in chapter 7. And the writer is clear that the Medo-Persian Empire succeeded the Babylonian Empire. Number 6, we know from history that the Greek empires are ultimately conquered by the Roman Empire. Antiochus III is defeated in the Battle of Thermopylae in 191 BC and the Battle of Magnesia 190 BC, culminating in the Battle of Corinth 146 BC, after which Greece comes under direct Roman rule. Syria is finally annexed as a Roman province in 64 BC. By the 2nd century BC, Rome has superseded Greece as the dominant world power. We also know that Roman power is seen in Daniel's prophecy in 11:18 and 11:30. I believe that the case for Rome as the fourth kingdom is substantially stronger than the case for Greece as the fourth kingdom, since it is derived from the book of Daniel itself and doesn't rely on assumptions that the book of Daniel is a pseudo-prophecy. The little horn wages war against the saints, verses 21 to 22. Whatever the little horn refers to, the four kingdoms represent evil kingdoms. Though the little horn is powerful, he is ultimately defeated by the intervention of God, who will set up his own kingdom, which shall have no end. I'm reading again verses 21 to 22. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. The phrase "the saints of the Most High" needs interpretation. Elsewhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in Daniel, the phrase refers to angelic beings. Some see the meaning in verses 18, 21, 22, and 25 as angelic beings also. However, I take the saints in 18, 21, 22, and 25 to refer to the same holy people as indicated in 7:27, where it clearly refers to people. The saints, the people of the Most High, or literally, the people of the saints of the Most High. You see this also in 8:24, the holy people, the people of the holy ones, the people who are the saints, the holy people. The saints receive the kingdom because their king reigns, and they also rule and reign with him in his administration. Because of Daniel's particular interest, the angel continues. I'm reading 23 to 25. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. When we get to 11:36 to 39, we'll speak more of another king, whom I understand as the Antichrist. This lesson is already long, so we'll wait to lesson 9 to discuss the Antichrist. However, observe what we learn about the Antichrist figure here. 1. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High. He will try to change the set times and the laws. And the saints will be under his domination for time, times, and half a time. There is a sense in which this can be seen as partially fulfilled under Antiochus Epiphanes. But as we'll see in Lesson 9, this Antichrist figure is larger than any human and speaks of events long after Antiochus Epiphanes was dead and buried. Discussion Question 3, based on Daniel 7, 18, 22, and 27. Three times the angel assures Daniel that the saints of the Most High will ultimately receive the kingdom and possess it forever. In what circumstances is this truth most precious to God's people? Though there may have been partial fulfillments, when do you expect the ultimate fulfillment? The angel now concludes the vision by declaring the final victory of the kingdom of God, verses 26 to 28. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled in my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. The court will sit, and verse 26 brings our minds back to the heavenly courtroom that had been seated for judgment in verses 10 through 14. There we were told of the judgment of the little horn. I'm reading verses 11 and 12 again. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. There will come a time when the pomp and pride of man's kingdoms will be forever gone. Kings and dictators will oppress God's people at various points in history. And at the time of the end, this persecution will become extremely intense. But then the seventh angel will blow the final trumpet and declare for all to hear, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. My friends, it's very easy to feel overwhelmed at this point by all the visions and prophecies. So it's important for us to look at the big picture, not all the details, to draw some lessons from Daniel 7 for modern-day disciples. Daniel's relevance may not be fully apparent until you live in a time when God's people suffer great persecution. Then Daniel's words are a great encouragement. We learned that, one, God will judge the nations. Though nations rage, God, depicted here by the Ancient of Days, is clearly in control of events and will judge the nations. Throughout Scripture, we see the same message. God will judge the nations. Two, the kingdom of God will triumph in the end. God will finally deliver his people from persecution. I'm thinking particularly of what it says in 17 and 18, 25 and 26. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Three, Jesus is the Son of Man to whom all power is given. The Lord of the Rings trilogy was written by J.R.R. Tolkien, a devout Christian. The hobbit Bilbo has been given the Ring of Power to destroy and thus save Middle-earth from the Dark Lord Sauron. In a moment of fear, Frodo complains to Gandalf the Grey, the good wizard, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." Gandalf replies gently, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." Though we may be frightened by world events that roil around us, like Daniel was by what he saw in the visions, God will strengthen us and enable us to go through what we must. We will endure. The end of evil is certain. Jesus promised, "The one who endures to the end will be saved. Come soon, Lord Jesus." Father, thank you for the assurance we have of your sovereignty in the earth. Forgive us when we doubt you. Forgive us for our fear. Give us courage to live for you in the times appointed for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.